This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our passage from God's Word this morning, it will be from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It's printed in your bulletin. Perhaps you can find your way there in your Bible. And keep it handy as the word is preached to us as well. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Kyle. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we confess that it feels unusual and full of pictures that perhaps make our heads spin, or the oddity of it all lights up our hearts and takes us into unique places. God, we ask that whatever is happening in our hearts when we hear this, God, that we hear you. That we don't go off into our own little places, but instead we lock our eyes on this vision of you on your throne, and we see all of life through it. God, would you dwell among us now as you have promised? Take your living and active word and pierce our hearts. Lead us to confession, to repentance. Grant us faith. And let us see the joy of what it means that you are enthroned on high. In Christ's name, amen. We live in what I would call a competition of circumstances. For many of us, the way in which we walk through life is whatever our circumstances are, one of them becomes the overarching meta circumstance for how we are living. Tim and Kathy Keller talk about it in parenting and say that you are, as a parent, you are only as happy as your least happy child. Some of you know that experience. Lex Craggs is a great example of this because two of the best days of Lex's life, his birth, also known as the choke at Doak, his father is a bit of a Florida fan, and Lex joined the world in the same day as the choke at Doak, but also on his wedding day. In God's providence, they got married the same weekend as the Florida-Georgia game. Not just the same weekend, but the game was going on during the ceremony. But God loves Lex so much that Georgia was stomping them within the first 10 minutes of the game, and so he stopped caring about it and could get married. It's great. It was God's kindness that the Gators did terrible that day. As a Georgia fan and officiating the wedding, was really nervous about what it was going to look like when we were destroying them and they were really wanting to know what the score was, but he didn't care for some reason. The circumstances of his goodness outweighed the fact that Florida couldn't beat Kentucky. I mean, Florida State. Georgia. Whatever it was. Circumstances. So that even in the pulpit, talking about the glory of God, who wins a football game somehow matters in my heart. Circumstances. When we suffer, the tendency of our heart is to take up the phrase, at least I have my, you know? At least I still have my job. At least I still have my health. At least I still have my family. At least I still have my faith. And it's amazing how, depending on which one is shaken, we cling to the other. And there's nothing harder than when people are going through the experience of having each and every one of those things shaken. And you see them grasping, trying to cling at a circumstance that makes all the other ones less impactful. What we have in front of us is the ultimate circumstance. It is the, if you will, the Rosetta Stone to the questions of your life. It is what makes sense of every other circumstance in your life. And unfortunately, because it's the book of Revelation, it's weird. And these multi-eyed beasts are sitting there, and there's a bunch of elders that fall down constantly, and you're wondering, why is God made of an emerald rainbow? And it's hard to follow. And what I hope to do is to give you a little bit more understanding of what's going on here, and at the same time draw you into seeing not some weird scene, but instead the glory of God on his throne. So picking up, John has been at the command of Christ writing these letters to seven churches. Jesus had said, John, come here, I want you to write these letters. And Jesus has dictated these letters to his churches. And as they finish that, these letters that promise blessing and hope to those who overcome, but still talk about the circumstances of their lives that for some of them were difficult, were hard, were scary, made them full of fear. Coming out of that, Jesus says to John, come here, I want to show you something. I want to show you something that sits on top of the circumstances of these churches. So John looks and behold, there's a door standing open in heaven, this open door, this invitation, this access. Notice John looked. This is a vision. And throughout Revelation, we have to keep going back to this. This is a vision, which means this is not a movie, okay? This is not a literal insight into the future where John is time traveling and getting put down somewhere and looking around. It's a vision, which means it is symbolic by nature. A vision is similar to, but not the same thing as when you try and describe a dream to somebody. And you try and do it like it was real. And you're like, yeah, you were there, but you could fly. And there were trucks coming everywhere, but it was totally normal, right? That's what's going on in a vision. It is similarly, though. The context of it is everything you see is meant to communicate more, and it's not to be just grabbed onto in literalism. It is, if anything, a loose literal understanding. If you struggle with that, if you like to read Revelation to be a bit more substantial, a bit more literal, let me give you one little way to shake that for you, if I can. You like dogs? Yes, some of you do. Revelation tells us that dogs are kept out of heaven. Okay, it says the dogs are left outside of the gates of heaven. Okay, so if you like dogs, you can't take the book of Revelation to be too literal. Okay. If you don't like dogs, you still can't. But that's just my little poke at you. So don't try and hold too literal to some of this stuff. Otherwise, your puppy never gets to meet Jesus, right? For some of you, that's the saddest thing you've heard today, okay? But that's all right. Jesus, even bulldogs. I'm stopping there. Jesus says to John, come up here. It's this voice like a trumpet that we heard in chapter 1. He says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this is about the third time that Jesus has said this to John, that John has told us that he's talking about what's going to take place after this, the things that are and the things that are to come. And the language that John is using, that Jesus is speaking in, we want to hear oftentimes in translate, oh, he's going to tell us about the future. It's going to be the Jetsons, but the Bible. What the language actually is picking up on, it's picking up on language from Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel talks about what's going to happen in the latter days. And what happens in the New Testament is the latter days that Daniel talks about become the last days that the New Testament refers to, which are now. And they were then, actually. In fact, it is what the New Testament points to from the time of Jesus on is the latter days. It is the last days. It is the after this. So the time in which the church exists is all of this time. So that when he says, I'm going to show you what's to come after this, he's not just saying, you know, right at the last 3 days of the earth, this is going to happen. He's saying this is the full church age. And again, because it's a vision, you got to look at time a little differently than you and I want to. He's being brought into a space of timelessness. It's why things can happen in weird ways that don't make sense chronologically. He's inviting us to see what is going on over the entire story. He says, I want to show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. This is language taken from Ezekiel for John to say, new vision, right? I had this vision and I saw this vision of Jesus and he spoke letters and now within that vision, I'm having a new vision. And this vision is of a throne. If you just want to have fun and circle how many times throne is written in there, you might not look up for about 10 minutes. It is quite clear from the language of this passage, the central part of this vision is a throne. It is a place from which someone rules. It is the center of the scene. And this throne is in heaven. Read, not geography, not heaven on a GPS, but heaven as in a realm, as in a higher plane, as in something that coexists with everything. Right? Not literally walking into a new location, but instead, this is the overarching reality. This is the realm of heaven that is where God rules over all things, including the earth. And this throne in heaven has one who is seated on the throne. The image and the idea of him being seated is meant to communicate he is at ease. He is in authority. He's not white-knuckling onto the throne, wondering what's happening. One of my favorite lines from Pride and Prejudice is after Mr. Bennet has given away two of his daughters in proposal that day to both super rich men who they love dearly. He says to his wife, if any other boys come for the other girls, let them in. I am quite at my leisure. That's what Jesus is saying. The vision God has, the vision John has of God on his throne is not a God who is sitting, wondering, biting his fingernails, but instead he is at his leisure because everything is going according to his desire. He is not distant and wondering, but he is enthroned and in power. Not power like me, wondering if you're going to let me keep it. But he is at ease and enthroned. Verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance, note the appearance, vision, don't go literal, right? God is not made up of jasper and carnelian, okay? He's not. God is spirit, but he had the appearance. He's trying to communicate the indescribable, something to our senses that we can't sense, okay? So had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, jewels that have almost a fierish red to them. It is this sense of this majestic flame. Now, you'll see these jewels in a couple other places. We'll see them in chapter 21 in the holy city coming down from heaven. You see these jewels on the breastplate of the high priest. And when we talk about symbolism, what do they symbolize? I would argue that this is the real and the others are symbolic. That when we see this is what God is appearing as, that's why the other ones have their value and beauty, because it is the best we can use to describe who God is. This appearance of fire red, jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. If you're curious, when does a rainbow ever look like an emerald? Have some fun. Google Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. That's when a rainbow looks like an emerald. It's quite fascinating if you look at it. But the idea is not he's sitting in the Aurora Borealis, okay? I can hardly say it, right? Don't go too literal. This is God radiating who he is, so that when he wants to communicate to his people that he is merciful, gracious, and faithful, he shows it by the radiance of his presence. So he makes his covenant with Noah by giving a sight of who he is in the sky and puts his rainbow in the sky. So that when you draw near to the throne of God, you are welcomed by a sight that reminds you that he is in essence merciful. So good. Right? When God lets you in to see him in his throne, he is radiating covenant love and faithfulness. This rainbow that looks like an emerald surrounds his throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Who in the world are these guys? Right? There's a couple options, a couple ideas. And again, I'm just trying to give us some context of what this picture is so that we can figure out why we're looking at it. Some people would say, well, 24, clearly that's 12 tribes. So the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles, the 12 apostles, you add them together, you got 24. It's those 12 dudes combined. Maybe. Some would say, it's 12, 24 guys who represent the church throughout all of eternity. Some would say, well, they seem like angels in some of the things they do, so we're going to call them 24 angels, or not angels specifically, but some kind of spiritual beings that exist around the throne of God. And so what do? Well, we read on to try and get a better understanding, right? What do they look like? How are they dressed? It tells us they're clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their head. If you've been paying attention thus far, those are some of the promises that were given to those who overcome, those who conquer. The promise for believers is they will be clothed in the righteous robes, white like linen. Their crown will not be taken away from them if they overcome. So are they believers? Well, if you flip over to chapter 7, don't actually do it. Just mentally flip over there and look at it later. These elders talk about redeemed believers like they're not them. These elders are like, oh yeah, the believers, those people. You're like, well, aren't you those people? I guess not. They're dressed like them. It seems as though they're dressed more appropriately, not that they are wearing the clothes that believers get, but believers get the attire of heaven, so that when we get prepared for the wedding supper of the Lamb, as Jesus says in the parable, we get wedding clothes that make us appropriate for the place, so that we wear the right garments that they who live there already have. So honestly, the best I can give you is they seem to be spiritual beings. They don't seem to be angels, but they do seem to be some, right? You don't have room for this in your head. I don't. They're just spiritual beings that are there from all eternity around the throne of God that tell us in some way that they represent in a representative government-like representation. They represent God's people before the throne. They don't stand there for, but on behalf of God's people. Verse 5, from the throne comes flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. We'll see this again and again in Revelation, this before the throne coming, these flashes of lightnings, these rumbles and these peals of thunder. It is a way in which God transitions throughout the visions. It's a way in which he says, this is my verdict, this is who I am. It is his authoritative statement. It is the same thing they heard coming from Mount Sinai. It is God saying, I am here and I am ruling. Before the throne, there were seven torches on fire, which are the seven spirits of God. For those of you who haven't been with us, this builds upon other images of the Old Testament, particularly the menorah that is in the temple, the seven lights. It builds on Zechariah chapter 4 that talks about these lights and tells us that this is imagery for the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that God has seven spirits, even though Jesus talked about just one Holy Spirit. The imagery is meant to point to and tell us it is the Holy Spirit before the throne. You should be asking, okay, we've got God, here's the Holy Spirit, where's the Son? Next week, chapter 5, we'll get there. They're the same vision, so it makes sense. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. The imagery here, picking up from Old Testament language of the sea. The sea was always representative of chaos, of the abyss, of death. So that this picture of this sea is meant to point to God who has overcome chaos, so that the imagery we meet throughout the Bible is Israel standing before the Red Sea, and its chaos stands between them and salvation, and it needs God to overcome those waters of chaos. So that when Jesus comes, he stands and he tells the sea and the storm to be still, so that he takes the chaos and he conquers it. So that when they built the temple, Solomon constructed this massive, what they called sea, this massive tub of water that sat before the throne, the temple of God. And it was God stilling that water so that the sea that is before him is like crystal. It is an expression of God saying, I have conquered all chaos and all enemy, and it sits before me still. It is a vision of God's conquering salvation. And if that wasn't enough for you, now we get to the fun stuff. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. These living creatures are somewhat of an assembly of what you see in Ezekiel and what you see in Isaiah, so that even those visions for Isaiah and Ezekiel get kind of thrown together, and the beast who have six wings in Isaiah don't have the same number of wings in Ezekiel, and somehow they get thrown together. It's a vision, right? Have you picked up on the vision part yet? Don't go overly literal on it. These beasts, full of eyes in front and behind. First, the living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them had six wings and full of eyes all around and within. What is going on? Okay. there's a lot of ways people try and interpret what's going on. Taking what we have, not putting things into here, right? You can't say, well, clearly the ox is Russia and the eagle is Germany, right? You can't, there's nothing in the Bible that gives you any credence to do that. You can do it, you're just not right, okay? There's nothing in there that makes you go there. What makes you go there, though, is these images seem to represent, again, represent not meaning they stand there for, but on behalf of all creatures, all living creatures doing what is right. They show up multiple times, and so, they're symbolic but real. You follow me? Meaning, when you go to heaven, when you walk into the pearly gates of heaven, right? I'm just having fun with you now. I don't know if these things are going to be there, but if you were given a vision of it, you would probably say there was something like that there. It's heaven. It is the spiritual realm. And so describing it too literally, right, is when we get ourselves in a mess. It's meant to communicate that all of creation understands something. What do? They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. You see the beauty in that phrase? If you saw these living creatures, you would say, that's other, that's weird. And they say, God is completely other. They say, God is transcendent above and beyond all things. There is no one like our God. On behalf of all creation, they rightly recognize that God is holy and above all things. He is transcendent and so far apart from us. And, this is where it gets fun, He was, and He is to come. Meaning that transcendent God is so deeply immanent and with us at the same time. That completely other than God is historically and continually active in all of life. And that's what they say, and that's what they invite us to join in with. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, you know, they're not saying, well, God doesn't have enough glory, I'm going to reach in my back pocket and give Him more glory. They are recognizing Him for who He is, right? They are simply acknowledging who God is. When you acknowledge who you are, it's called humility. When God acknowledges who God is, it's called glory. That's just the nature of it. It's acknowledging Him, recognizing Him, and giving Him His due. To Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, what happens? The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. Right? Again, sorry, I just looked at the clock and just got mad. we should just take that thing down sometime, shouldn't we? These 24... Thank you, Randy. These 24 elders fall down. When the living creatures recognize who God is, they are drawn to simply fall. The question for you, quite simply, is in your heart, is there a vision of God? Is there an encounter with God that would actually lead you to that? Or do you find yourself too dignified to think that that would really be possible? Do you look at that as, that's why I go to a Presbyterian church, I'm never going to have to fall down. I'm going to sit down decently and in order, right? Is there a God in heaven before whom you would know that you would fall down? They cast their crowns because whatever good we have is nowhere near sufficient, but we will take everything we have and fling it to Him to try and recognize who He is, because He is worthy. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. What is it that makes God worthy? What is it that makes them see this God and say, you are worthy? It is because he had created all things and they existed, meaning he is the one who sustains them. Because God is the source and sustainer of all things, because he sits on his throne and rules over it all, he is worthy of all praise. Now, if that was too weird for you, do something for me. Flip to Psalm 29. And if it wasn't too weird for you, flip to Psalm 29. Because this vision can get us caught in looking after, well, what's happening here, what's happening there, and miss the purpose of what's going on. We're going to read the entire Psalm 29. It's 11 verses, and it's worth every second of it. Listen to this in light of what you've just seen in Revelation 4 and tell me that David is not looking at the same thing. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now, some of you are like, well, my translation says sons of God. Sons of God, heavenly beings, that's why we did Genesis 6 a long time ago. Same thing. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The Lord, voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The reason God gives this vision to John immediately following the seven letters to the seven churches is to pull them up and say, this is the ultimate circumstance. This is the thing amidst all of your other circumstances, everything else in your life. This reigns supreme so that you can have hope, so that you can have strength, and so that you can have peace. And our hearts really struggle with that. You know, the story of the disciples in the boat and the storm comes. The disciples did not sit in the boat and say, I wonder how this applies for my life. You know, this makes me want to dig in. What's the word for storm? If we do that in the Greek, what does it mean? Right? They were overwhelmed by the storm. When we have pain, when we have fear, we immediately respond to it as it is. And yet when God says, this is who I am, we go, so what are these beasts like? Right? So break it down. Are you sitting on the throne or is there somebody beside you? As opposed to recognizing who he is and falling before it. The reason we do that is our hearts, some of us, when we hear that God is on the throne, like it or not, we hear it not as comfort, but as challenge. We hear it as, well, if you're on the throne, aren't you doing something? I could do better. Most of us aren't that crass when we talk to God. But I guarantee you, in this room, some of our hearts were saying, when they sang, we will never see the end, some of you said, yeah, when are we going to see the beginning? Because I don't see it. My circumstances don't look like you're in charge. And we revolt against it. We rebel against it. And instead push the hope of it away. So when we look at it again, instead of just this psychedelic vision of Revelation 4, taking Psalm 29 and helping us to see that it's a vision that's meant to give us some concrete, real circumstance that tells the story of all the other ones, the invitation is to do this. to put one finger on Revelation 4 and one finger on your circumstance. Or if you aren't in a circumstance that's pushing you to that, go to Revelation 2:10, where he says, don't fear the suffering you're about to go through. And start to trace those two together. You may notice that as you pull down from the throne of God who rules all things and sustains all things, and you begin to bring that down toward your life that feels unruly and out of control and full of frustration, that some of those questions that you want to bring to God begin to fade because you begin to see him more right, more correctly. And some of those things in your circumstances that seem to be so great begin to pale in comparison to your God who is enthroned on high. So that as you trace them together and bring them together, you will see the God of Revelation 4, who is majestic and holy, who is transcendent and immanent, the God who is covenant faithfulness extended to you in mercy, the God who is sovereign over all and worthy of all our praise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to see that. Help us to humbly bow before that and to trust in that. In Christ's name, amen.